God bless you. Chris Pinto, give him a hand tonight.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. All right. Can everybody hear me? Am I coming through? Yes? All right. Praise the Lord. Okay. So last night, we went over part one in this series, this documentary series that I produced over a period of about 6 or 7 years on the history of the Bible. And the reason that I produced it, of course, a very important part of the reason is what Brother Mike was talking about here earlier. And that is there seems to be a great falling away from faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And it's happening not just in our culture, not just in America, a country that was founded as a Christian country, going back to the Puritans and the Pilgrims. I mean, if you go back to Governor John Winthrop, I talked about him last night. Governor Winthrop, who was the founder of Massachusetts Bay, the founder of the city of Boston, he gave as the number one reason for the Puritan migration to America to preach the gospel in the New World, he says. And here's what he said, this very powerful brethren. He says, the number one reason was to preach the gospel in the New World and to establish a bulwark against the kingdom of Antichrist, he said, that the Jesuits were laboring to build on American soil. That's what he said. He specifically mentioned the fact that you had Jesuit missionaries here in the early centuries of American history that were trying to claim this land for the Church of Rome. And in Massachusetts Bay, they actually banned Jesuits. They had a law. They banned. You couldn't be a Jesuit in Massachusetts Bay in the early years. This conflict with Rome has quite a history. Quite a history. And the Jesuit Counter-Reformation has quite a history. We talked about this last night. But I believe this is what undergirds the whole conflict with the Bible, because the Bible was enemy number one for Rome. This was the battleground right here. The Dark Age, as I said last night, the Dark Age was so called because the light of God's Word was forbidden. It was banned. It was outlawed. And I talked about last night the foundation of our public school system here in America began with that old law, the old Deluder Satan Act. It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scripture as in former times. And if you were to get a copy, on that note, if you were to get a copy of William Bradford's work, Bradford, who was the governor of the Plymouth plantation. And Bradford came over on board the Mayflower. And I've got a copy of his book, which is called On Plymouth Plantation. In the very introduction of his book, he talks about the persecutions of the Romish Antichrist. The persecutions of Rome and how that affected them through the Dark Age. But that was the central issue, the Bible as the Word of God. So we all know the Reformation happened, a great Reformation happened, and then you have the founding of America, then you have the rise of the British Empire, all the way up through the beginning of the 19th century. And the Bible, the English Bible, was what we call the King James. They generally called it the Authorized Version, or they called it our Old English Bible. And this was the Bible for English-speaking people for about 300 years. Okay, about 300 years. Then all of that changed in 1881, when a couple of Anglican scholars named Westcott and Hort put forth their new Greek text that we call today the Critical Text. The Critical Text. We even produced an audio CD called The Critical Text Controversy. And we've got it out there on the table. But anyway, I go over a lot of the history behind the Critical Text. I believe the real problem, the reason we're finding in our colleges, schools, seminaries, in Bible colleges, the reason why pastors, ministers, and so on increasingly do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God is because of the Critical Text. And it's not simply because of certain readings. I believe it's because of the critical text theory. And that's a word that was used by Dean John Bergen. That's the word, the theory of Westcott and Hort is what we're going to talk about tonight. Because that theory is very similar to the theory of evolution. Very similar to Darwinism. And once that theory is set forth, if you believe it and you follow it to its logical conclusion, what it does is it puts a perpetual question mark on the Bible. And you're continually left to wonder, is this really the Word of God? And it's like the voice of the serpent in Genesis who said, "Yea, hath God said." But it's over and over and over and over again. There's continual questioning about every verse of the Scripture. Okay? In fact, there is a 20th century scholar named Dr. Wilbur Pickering who has written very effectively on all of this. And Dr. Pickering says that if you accept the Westcott and Hort theory, he says virtually no text of the Scripture is safe. That what happens is tomorrow or next week, they could dig up a new manuscript, a new papyri, a new something somewhere, and they could say, well, this is more ancient, and it seems to come from a more authoritative source, etc. And so now this Scripture that we thought was the Word of God is no longer the Word of God. That's basically what they've done. And what the Westcott and Hort theory did was said that large portions of the New Testament that Christians had always believed for centuries and centuries, for at least 1,600 years, going back to the time of Constantine the Great, when he legalized Christianity, and then the Bible was really spread throughout the ancient world. From that time, and we believe, of course, all the way back to the first century, but that for the greater part of 1,900 years, Christians had believed things that were simply not true, or things that were fabrications that had been added to the text of Scripture. For example, the last 12 verses of Mark, the story of the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8, when Jesus is on the cross, and he says in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These critical text scholars, many of them like James White and Dr. Dan Wallace and so on, who are two of the leading guys, they will tell you that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But what they really believe is that the Bible is the Word of God, except in the places where it's not really the Word of God. That's what they believe. That's what they believe. And the way that you know that, whenever anybody tells you, do you think the Bible is the Word of God, and they believe the critical text theory, say, okay, do you think the last 12 verses of Mark are the Word of God? And they'll say, well, no, I think those verses were probably added later on because blah, 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 and they weren't in the oldest and best manuscripts. Okay, do you think the story of the woman taken in adultery, where Jesus says, "He among you who's without sin, let him cast the first stone," do you think that is the Word of God? And they'll say, well, no, that... in fact, Dr. Dan Wallace says, that's his favorite story, he says, that's not actually in the Bible.
Wow.
And he says it sort of chuckling. Oh, that's my favorite story that's not supposed to be in the Bible. That's how he says it. When I interviewed James White, for our film Bridge to Babylon, which I'm going to talk about tomorrow. And he quoted Dr. Wallace. And James White chuckled himself. This is the reason why I believe, brethren, because men like this are the ones teaching in the colleges, the seminaries. They're the ones who are teaching all of the young pastors and ministers who are getting ready to graduate and go out and preach. And they're teaching them that one verse after another after another. In fact, there's a website out there, a Muslim website, where the Muslims, of course, believe that Christians changed the Bible. And the Prophet Muhammad taught them this, that Christians changed the Bible in the early centuries and they turned Jesus into the Son of God. That he was really just an ordinary man or a prophet. He was a prophet. But he was not, nobody ever thought he was the Son of God. And the Christians changed the Bible and turned Jesus into the Son of God. That's what the Muslims believe. Now, the Muslims debate with James White over the issues of the Bible versus the Quran. And I personally believe they love debating James White, because James White shows up and he tells them, yes, you're right, Christians changed the Bible, but we have fixed many of the changes that they made. That's basically what he says, if you listen to his debate. And there's a Muslim website out there that shows video, or shows the audio of James White talking about Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And James White, on his radio program, he's talking, and he says, well, yes, you know, he says, you know, I got all the way through Bible college, and I had no idea about this, he says. He says, but yes, after I graduated from Bible college, I was doing some research, and come to find out, the earliest manuscripts that we have do not contain the verse, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not found in these early manuscripts. So he therefore concludes that it was added to the text hundreds of years later and was not part of the original text of Scripture. And the Muslims now take that and they post that on a website and they say, look, this is proof that what Muhammad and what the Imams and so on have been teaching is true. Christians changed the Bible. And the important thing about the Westcott and Hort theory, and there's two sides of it, and this is going to make a lot more sense in my presentation tomorrow, but there's two main arguments that people believe on both sides of this issue. You either believe that Christians changed the Bible and added all of these things into the text of the New Testament, or you believe that heretics changed the Bible and cut out all of these things from the Scripture and made all kinds of changes. Those are the two main arguments. What the early church believed for centuries was that, of course, in the early centuries, the Gnostics, who were well-known heretics, they corrupted certain texts of the New Testament. When Westcott and Hort came along, they threw that idea out. And they said, no, we don't think that's what happened. And they put forth a theory which said that somewhere between 250 and 350 A.D., certain church leaders in Antioch got together and they had a series of meetings in which they added all sorts of texts to the New Testament. They added the last 12 verses of Mark. They added the story of the woman taken in adultery. They added the story of the angel troubling the waters at the pool of Bethesda, where the lame man says he's waiting for someone to lower him into the water. They added where Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They added 1 John 5:7, where it says there are three that bear record in heaven, etc. And these three are one. That supposedly these church bishops added all of these things to the text of Scripture. And how do we know that they added them? Well, these two manuscripts right here, this is how supposedly Westcott and Hort claimed they knew that all of these texts were added. Because those texts are generally not found in the two main manuscripts that they chose to embrace, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, which they called the oldest and the best manuscripts in 1881. All right. Now, we're going to talk about these manuscripts tonight, because this is the very foundation of the critical text. And you're going to see, when we go through this information, that even based upon the data that they claim to be true, they put footnotes in our Bibles, they have commentaries and so on online and in books and in colleges, but they don't even give all of the pertinent information about these texts. They don't tell you the real history, for example, of the Vaticanus or of the Codex Sinaiticus, but that's what we're going to talk about tonight. All right, now let's talk about Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus, its earliest history is the year 1475. 1475 is when it shows up in the record of the Vatican Library. The manuscript is mentioned in the days of Desiderius Erasmus. It's presented by Sepulveda to Erasmus, who rejects it because he believed It was a forgery that was created at the Council of Florence. From the time of Erasmus, Erasmus denounced the manuscript, would not have anything to do with it, and then from then on, for several hundred years, nobody really paid any attention to it. There were some scholars who checked in on it, they looked at it, and this kind of thing, but the next time we see a mention of it is at the beginning of the 19th century with Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon, at one point, takes the Vaticanus as a trophy to Paris in 1809. And then he returns it to the Vatican in 1815. Now, I find it very interesting that he returns it to the Vatican the same year, and this is on a side note, the Jesuits had been abolished by the Pope in 1773. They were reinstated in the year 1815. Interestingly, that's the same year that Napoleon brings Vaticanus back to the Vatican. All right. Then you have a Roman Catholic scholar who was a textual critic named Johann Leonard Hug. Johann Leonard Hug. In the year 1810, Hug wrote a pamphlet on the antiquity of Codex Vaticanus. This is the point, historically, where when you're reading about Codex Vaticanus, that it comes from the 4th century, this is the point where Vaticanus was first identified as a 4th century manuscript. Prior to that, others who dated it hundreds of years later. They thought it was in the 5th century or the 6th century. They dated it later, but the first person to actually date the manuscript to the 4th century, making it, therefore, the oldest copy of the New Testament that they had on record until Sinaiticus comes along. And even today, they date Vaticanus earlier than Sinaiticus. Okay, 1810. This is when, for the first time, you have a Roman Catholic scholar, Johann Leonard Hug. He writes a pamphlet on the antiquity of Codex Vaticanus and traces it to the 4th century. Now, last night I talked about the importance of the 4th century, that prior to that, the books of the Bible were scattered about the ancient world. And then what happened was, in the 4th century, when Constantine legalized Christianity, they brought together all the individual books of the New Testament with the Old Testament and combined it in a single volume. And that happened in the 4th century. That's where the books of the Old and New Testament become the Bible, become a single book. And that's the reason why you had scholars were focusing on the 4th century. They were basically saying, if we could find copies of those early volumes that were put together by the church after the time of Constantine, then we would be getting back to the most accurate, original, purest version of the Bible. That was the theory. Of course, there's all kinds of problems with that theory, which we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow. But that was the theory. So they were looking for 4th century manuscripts in particular. Okay, so the Codex Vaticanus now, which the reason Vaticanus is important, brethren, is because Codex Vaticanus is the very foundation of the critical text. Whenever you see these changes in the modern Bibles, whenever they're omitting verses from the text of Scripture, it's generally because those verses are not found in Codex Vaticanus. That's the reason they do it. And I talked about last night, I can't remember if I talked about it on our program earlier today, but when Dean John Bergen, back in 1881 and 82, when he examined the Westcott and Hort theory, their theory that they put forth, he said it was 150 pages long, this big, long theory that they developed, and he read through this theory, and he came to the revelation of it. He said, thus then, at last, at the end of exactly 150 weary pages, the secret of it all comes out. He says, the one point that our respected editors have all along been driving at. And he says, all is summed up in the curt formula, Codex B. Now, Codex B is another name for Codex Vaticanus. And so he basically said the entire purpose of the Westcott and Hort theory was to exalt the Vatican's Greek Bible as the number one Bible in the world. And that all other manuscripts, all other materials had to be made to conform to the Codex Vaticanus. That's the whole Westcott and Hort theory, in a nutshell. According to Dean John Bergen, not according to me. That was his analysis. So that's why the manuscript is so important. Okay? So you had, in the early part of the 19th century, you had a Jesuit cardinal named Angelo Mai. And here's his picture over here. He was a member of the Jesuit order, and he developed an edition of the Vaticanus. He collated it, and he published an edition of it. He worked on it for about 30 years, it is said. It was published in the year 1858. 1858, he publishes it. In 1859, that's when Tischendorf discovers the Codex Sinaiticus, the other manuscript that they use. All right. Now, to understand what's going on, I think is very, very important. The environment of the 19th century, in England in particular, was driven by what was called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement, which was where the Oxford Movement was begun by two men, one named Cardinal Wiseman, the Roman Catholic cardinal, and another man named John Henry Newman. Now, John Henry Newman is a very important figure, especially where Westcott and Hort are concerned. The Oxford Movement, in a nutshell, was a movement by the Church of Rome to bring the Protestant Church of England back to the Pope. That was the whole purpose of the movement. And Newman began as an Anglican minister. That's what he was. But what he did was he went to Rome and he met with Cardinal Wiseman. And he admitted all of this later on. This, you know, this is not a conspiracy theory. He admitted to this later on. He went and he met with Cardinal Wiseman. He's this Protestant minister. And he told Cardinal Wiseman that he wanted to try and bring the Protestant church back to the Pope. And here's how he was going to do it. He was going to continue to be an Anglican minister. But while he preached, he was going to preach to his congregations, and he was going to systematically lie to them using a doctrine that he called the doctrine of reserve, which he claimed to have learned from the ancient Arians. And what he meant by this was that he would reserve the truth from his congregation and lie to them a little bit at a time and get them gently to go back to Roman Catholicism. That this was the method he was going to use. Now, eventually, Newman, he spent several more years as an Anglican minister. He eventually becomes a Roman Catholic priest, and then he becomes a Roman Catholic cardinal. But he was very influential with Westcott and Hort. In fact, when you read the letters of Westcott and Hort, I go over this in Bridge to Babylon, Westcott and Hort in particular, spoke glowingly of John Henry Newman. He loved John Henry Newman. He said things about Newman like, at one point he was writing about another scholar, and he said, "I can only compare him to Newman, and him I all but worship." He would say things like that. He would say, I think this man reminds me of Newman, and higher praise it would be impossible for me to give. These are the kind of things that Hort said about John Henry Newman. And I believe that what Westcott and Hort did was deliberately deceptive. Yeah. Deliberately deceptive, and they were employing the same methods that they learned from John Henry Newman. That's what they were doing. But the Oxford Movement is really the backdrop. This is the environment in England in the 19th century that leads up to Westcott and Hort and the Revision Committee, where they actually change the Bible. All right, now, some of the key players who influenced the critical text. Samuel P. Tregellis, he was one of the leading scholars in the 19th century. Tregellis is still quoted today. They still teach people about Tregellis today. But where did Tregellis learn to be a critic? We learn from James Bentley. Bentley says, quote, "Tregellis was a remarkable self-taught scholar. To train himself, he had spent 5 months in Rome in 1844 studying the Codex Vaticanus." That's how Tregellis learned to be a Bible critic. by studying the Codex Vaticanus. So that was his very foundation. And he becomes one of the strongest defenders of Vaticanus and eventually Sinaiticus and the whole development of the critical text. Interestingly, Tregellis was supposed to serve on the revision committee with Westcott and Hort, but right before he was supposed to begin, he was struck with paralysis, and he was paralyzed for a period of time and then died. Interestingly, that's just what happened to him. All right, now you have one of the main figures in the 19th century, Constantine von Tischendorf. So what you have leading up to Tischendorf is you have decades of this work going on with the Codex Vaticanus. Cardinal Mai is in the Vatican. He is preparing Codex Vaticanus. Vaticanus would be published in 1858. In 1859, Tischendorf would discover the New Testament portion of Codex Sinaiticus. Then they took Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and basically combined them and created the critical text, in a nutshell. That's kind of a short version of what happened. There's more to it, obviously. But Tischendorf had a relationship with Rome going back to the 1840s. In fact, Tischendorf specifically wanted to venture out because he did not like the Textus Receptus, the received text upon which the Reformation Bibles and the King James are based. So what Tischendorf did is he went on this journey, and he says he's going to see if he can find these older manuscripts. This whole theory about the 4th century was floating around. And so he was going to see if he could find an older manuscript that would challenge the readings of the received text. Now, this is all but admitted by scholars today. So Tischendorf goes to Paris. While he's in Paris, he runs out of money. So he said he had to earn a living with his pen. What he did was he got a job working for the Catholic Church, and he created a parallel Bible, one half in Greek, one half in Latin. And that was published. He dedicated that to the Archbishop Affray, who was a very famous, powerful Catholic archbishop there in Paris. Archbishop Affray then gives him letters of recommendation, and Tischendorf says he had these letters of recommendation, and then he had benefactors who took an interest, he says, in his undertakings, and one of those benefactors was in Rome. Now, he doesn't say who it was. But then, if you read his writings on this, he then leaves Paris, and he goes to the Vatican. And he meets in a private audience with the Pope. This is in 1843. Meets in a private audience with the Pope, and while he's there, he also meets with Cardinal Mai, the Jesuit who's working on Codex Vaticanus. Now, Tischendorf, to become a critic, he himself studied the work of Jean Mabillon. Jean Mabillon was the Benedictine monk who developed Latin paleography. Now, I've debated these guys. I had a debate with Dr. James White back in 2013, and I remember dealing with White and a lot of the guys in his circle. They're academics. They have a little bit of an elitist disposition about them. And one of their favorite things to do is to say, well, are you able to speak Greek? You know, and do you read the Greek language and this kind of thing? And the reality is, it's not really about reading Greek. The reality is the practice of paleography. That's what all of this comes down to, brethren. It comes down to paleography. Paleography is the so-called science or the practice of dating manuscripts and analyzing manuscripts. And when they tell you that manuscripts, and that certain manuscripts are older and they're better, the age of those manuscripts and the quality of them is determined by paleography. Very important. Paleography is basically handwriting analysis. That's what it is. The manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, neither of them has like a title page with the author's name and a date of their publication on them. They're just these manuscripts that show up. So scholars have to figure out how to date them. And what they do is they analyze the handwriting and what they call the scribal habits of whoever it was that created the manuscript. There's a book called Scribal Habits of Codex Sinaiticus. And so they analyze, okay, how did they lay out the columns? How did they spell certain words? How did they draw the characters of the text, etc.? And they analyze all of that, and then what they do is they say, okay, we have a manuscript with these scribal habits in it, and then they look through the pages of history, and they say, well, where else in history did scribes create manuscripts that had these characteristics? And then if they say, oh, well, they did this in the 5th century, or the 6th, or the 4th, or whatever, that's how they date them. That's paleographical analysis. But anybody can go online and read up on paleography, and you will find everybody agrees paleography is not an exact science. Not an exact science. It's very, very subjective, and you have all kinds of disagreements. Okay? Then you have people who argue, well, wait a second. If that's how you're going to date the manuscript, what if you had a guy in the 10th century who thought that the scribes wrote in a very interesting manner back in the 5th century. And so in the 10th century, he creates a manuscript using 5th century methods. You know, kind of like if you see somebody writes in old Elizabethan English today. You have people who do that. They'll do calligraphy, right? And they make it look like it comes from the 1600s, but they're creating it in the year 2017. Okay, and so they say, well, what if you had a 10th century scribe who imitates the 5th century when he writes a manuscript? He creates a manuscript in the 10th century, then they find it in the year 1870, and they think it's a 5th century manuscript, but in reality it was created 500 years later. Based on their methods, they wouldn't know necessarily. That is one of the objections that critics have had of paleography. But the history of paleography, I think, is very, very important. Now, notice this quote I've got up here. Tischendorf studied the work of Jean Mabillon, the Benedictine monk who developed Latin paleography. Who was Jean Mabillon? Jean Mabillon was a Benedictine monk who was a member of the Marist order of monks in the Middle Ages. The Marist order of monks were dedicated to the Counter-Reformation, literally to overturning the Protestant Reformation. According to the American Historical Association and Dr. James Westfall Thompson, who used to be the president, he passed away in the 20th century, but in about the middle of the 20th century, he wrote an essay on the work of Mabillon and Montfaucon. Jean Mabillon created Latin paleography. Bernard de Montfaucon created Greek paleography, Byzantine paleography. And they were both monks in this Counter-Reformation order. And according to Dr. Thompson in his article, they developed paleography specifically to counter the Reformation and the teachings of the Reformers. That is not a conspiracy theory. That is not Chris Pinto musing in himself and saying, oh, I wonder if this is what happened. No, that is according to the American Historical Association. That's what they say. And why? What happened? Well, if you study the history, earlier in the time of Luther, they had exposed what was called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine is one of the most famous forgeries ever. And the Donation of Constantine basically said that Constantine the Great had given most all of Western Europe to the Pope as the vicar of the Son of God. That's what the Donation of Constantine said. Well, for hundreds of years, the popes made reference to the Donation of Constantine to reinforce their authority over all. That's why they argued, well, England, France, Germany, etc., they all have to submit to the Pope because of the Donation of Constantine. And he's the vicar of Christ, etc. He's the vicar of the Son of God. On and on and on. Well, when the Donation of Constantine was exposed as a forgery, Luther made reference to it, and this was part of what caused Luther to be convinced, Martin Luther, to be convinced that the papacy was Antichrist. And he just became, because it was all based on lies. And so he became very fervently opposed to the papacy, in large part because of the exposure of the donation. So what happened was the Catholic Church recognized, they had in the Middle Ages, this is admitted, there's a book called Vicars of Christ, and in that book, Peter de Rosa was the author, who's an ex-Jesuit. Peter de Rosa wrote the book Vicars of Christ, in which he says that in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had a whole school of forgers there at the Vatican that created one forgery after another after another. And they would create them to defend the ideas and the doctrines of Rome. So it appears that what happened was Mabillon and Montfaucon recognized they had to protect the documents of Rome from being exposed as forgeries, because this was catastrophic. The exposure of the Donation of Constantine was part of what led to the Great Reformation. So how could they counter this? So they developed Greek and Latin paleography so they could take control of the understanding of how you analyze manuscripts, how you determine what is the oldest, what is the best, how, you know, which is the better quality, what do you say is genuine, what is spurious, etc. All of this was designed by these Counter-Reformation monks. Now, who did they influence? Who did they influence? Constantine von Tischendorf. Constantine von Tischendorf. Not only did he study the work of Jean Mabillon, but here's a quote from Bentley. Bentley says, quote, "In the field of Greek manuscripts, Tischendorf obtained a work by another famous Benedictine monk, Bernard de Montfaucon, which in 1708 virtually created the study of Greek and Byzantine paleography." Remember this now. 90% of everything they tell you about the critical text and the analysis is all based on paleography. When they say they're the oldest, they're the best, this one comes from the 2nd century, that comes from the 4th century, this is from the 8th century, oh, those are later manuscripts, they're later, etc. All of that analysis is all paleography. All of it. They don't have any way of proving this. And this is what we show you in our three-part series. If I had more time, I could go give one example after another. But it's all based on paleographical analysis. Okay, so Tischendorf, let's go back to now Tischendorf's journey. 1842, Tischendorf develops a Greek and Latin text for the Catholic Church at the request of Abbe Jaeger, who was a promoter of the Oxford movement. This is why the Oxford movement is important. Tischendorf is being influenced by the people who are promoting this desire to bring the Protestants back to Rome. Okay? 1842, he lands in Paris. He then gets his recommendation from Archbishop Affray, and in 1843, he goes to Rome. He meets with the Pope in the Vatican. He has a private audience. All of this he admitted in his writings. Said he had a prolonged audience with the Pope. He met, of course, he said, with Cardinal Mai. Cardinal Mai, who was working on the Codex Vaticanus for some 30 years. Okay, this is 1842. 1843, Tischendorf is in Rome. He leaves the Vatican, and within a year, he's at St. Catherine's Monastery in 1844, and that is where he finds the first 43 leaves of what would eventually become Codex Sinaiticus. Now, the reason Codex Sinaiticus is so important is because the Codex Sinaiticus ultimately affirmed the unique readings of Codex Vaticanus. All right? And this gets a little bit complicated, but in a nutshell, the way that they do manuscripts, if they find a manuscript that has some strange reading in it, they will generally disregard the reading as an anomaly until they find another manuscript that has the same reading. And then they say, oh, wait a second, this is a pattern. Now we have a manuscript family. That's how it works. Well, prior to the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus, there was only one manuscript anywhere in the world that deliberately omitted the last 12 verses of Mark. Okay, when you see it, if you go to the end of the Gospel of Mark, you typically will see a footnote in most modern Bibles that will say The last 12 verses of Mark are not contained in the oldest and best manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, or words to that effect. Something like that is what it will say. Okay? So Vaticanus, prior to the discovery of Sinaiticus, was the one manuscript in the world that did not contain those verses where they were deliberately omitted, where there's literally a blank spot in the manuscript where those verses would normally be, and then it goes on to Luke. Okay? The one manuscript. Once Codex Sinaiticus was discovered, they found the same thing. The last 12 verses of Mark were missing. Now they had two manuscripts with the same anomaly. And so this is why, part of the reason why, but I think it's the major reason why they called them a family. But all of this begins in 1844. Tischendorf discovers the first 43 leaves that are from the Old Testament. He goes back to Europe, he publishes those quietly, but he won't tell anybody where he got them from. He won't say where he got them from. He doesn't tell anybody about St. Catherine's Monastery. He doesn't say anything. All right? He finds the first 43 leaves of Codex Sinaiticus. He goes back a second time in 1856. He goes back and he finds a single fragment of the same manuscript, he said, that was being used as a bookmark from the book of Genesis. That's what he said. Then he goes back a third time in 1859, and that's when the 1859 discovery, he discovers a full New Testament portion in Greek. That's the main body of Codex Sinaiticus, and then part of the Old Testament. And that is the discovery that really turned the world upside down in the history of the Bible. Because now you had a complete copy of the New Testament in Greek from the ancient world. And so the claim to fame for Codex Sinaiticus, they sometimes call it, if you watch these BBC documentaries and so on, they will sometimes call it the world's oldest Bible. And what they mean by that specifically is that it's the oldest complete copy of the New Testament. Because most of all the ancient copies of the New Testament are missing pages. They're missing parts of books. They have like maybe three or four books or most of the books, and then they're missing a couple. Codex Sinaiticus is the only ancient manuscript that has the whole complete New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And then it also contains additional books, the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas, which we'll talk about here in a second. All right, so Tischendorf makes this great discovery in 1859. He discovers this manuscript that he calls the pearl of all his researches. He brings it back to Europe, and it's being hailed as the world's oldest Bible. It's remarkable. Everybody says, oh, Tischendorf is just so amazing. He's such a great guy. Then, a short time later, within less than a year of Tischendorf publishing his manuscript, a facsimile edition of the manuscript is seen by a Greek paleographer named Constantine Simonides in England. And Simonides sees it, and he's standing there with another man who knows Tregellis, and he says he recognized it immediately as his own work. Okay? And so this Greek paleographer, Constantine Simonides, comes forward and says to Tischendorf, well, this manuscript is not really an ancient manuscript. It was created by me in the year 1840, and it was intended to be a gift to the Tsar of Russia. And what happened was, I left it in St. Catherine's Monastery. I was going to return to finish the work on it, but apparently you've discovered it, and you've mistaken it for an ancient text. Okay? Now, typically, they do not tell anybody, to my knowledge. I mean, I've interviewed one pastor, one minister, one Bible scholar after another. I've got all of these guys in my films that all went to seminary, they all went to Bible college, and they're in their 60s and 70s, and they said they never heard anything about this when they were going through Bible college. Now, this is one of the two most important manuscripts in the world for the Bible and textual criticism in modern times. And yet this chapter where this guy came forward, and he didn't just make this claim and everybody said, oh, you're kidding, and then he walked away. He spent 4 years arguing. And for a year and a half of that, he wrote one letter after another that was published in the London newspapers over and over and over again, providing more and more evidence that he was the real author of the Codex Sinaiticus, and that he created it in 1840. And now, how did he do it? Well, he, according to Simonides, now this is his report, he said it was intended to be a gift to the Tsar of Russia, and what he and his uncle, he had been raised as a Greek. His uncle was a Greek Orthodox monk, raised him up from childhood in manuscripts, in calligraphy, in paleography, in all any and all things having to do with scholarship surrounding the Bible and the ancient world. Simonides was an Egyptologist, and he was considered an expert in these fields. He was Dr. Constantine Simonides. Then it comes out that what had happened was Simonides, who operated in the highest levels of academia at the time, he knew Tregellis, he knew Hort, he knew Tischendorf, he knew all of these leading scholars. He worked at the Mayer Museum in Liverpool there in England and worked for Mr. Joseph Mayer, would give the Mayer Museum is still there in England today, still there. So he was a very interesting character, but he had a bit of a sketchy past with Tischendorf prior to this. Simonides, back in 1855, remember, 1859 is where the New Testament is discovered by Tischendorf. In 1855, Simonides appeared at the University of Leipzig in Germany. There he presented a copy of the Shepherd of Hermas in Greek. Okay? He presents this copy, he meets with Tischendorf, and he meets with these other scholars there at Leipzig. Tischendorf originally liked Simonides, wrote a glowing review of him that was published and so on, and thought he was a great guy. Then he presents this copy of the Shepherd of Hermas in Greek. In the Western world, they'd never seen a copy of the Shepherd of Hermas. They had only seen it in Latin. They knew that the original was in Greek, but it had disappeared from history. So now this guy Simonides shows up, and he has a copy of the Shepherd in Greek. So everybody's amazed. So these two scholars named Anger and Dindorf decided to publish it. As they go to publish the manuscript, Tischendorf objects, and he says now that he thinks that the Shepherd was a forgery. Not created by Simonides, but that it had been created in the Middle Ages as a forgery. Simonides argued that Tischendorf was really just jealous of these other guys, Anger and Dindorf. That's what Simonides said. And so he debated Tischendorf publicly, and he said, no, Tischendorf, you're wrong. You're actually basing your analysis on the Latin Vulgate or the Latin copy, and here's why you're wrong, and he gave all of his reasons. Well, most people back in 1855 and 56, they agreed with Tischendorf because he was the big guy. So Simonides ends up leaving. 3 years later, Tischendorf discovers Codex Sinaiticus. What do you know? Part of Codex Sinaiticus is another copy of the Shepherd of Hermas in Greek. Now you have two copies of the Shepherd in Greek. When Tischendorf compared this new copy of the Shepherd in Greek with the copy that Simonides had presented, they matched. In fact, they matched so well that in 1863, Tischendorf would retract what he said before, and he would officially acknowledge that the manuscript presented by Simonides was genuine and not a forgery. But it was Codex Sinaiticus that caused him to do that. And this was one of the reasons why many people believe that Simonides was telling the truth. Okay? So, Tischendorf changes his mind in 1863. There was also a second manuscript, the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas, like the Shepherd, portions of it in Greek were lost to the academic world. They did not exist anywhere in the world. Tischendorf finds a copy of the Epistle of Barnabas as part of Codex Sinaiticus. Then it turns out that Simonides had also published a copy of the Epistle of Barnabas years earlier in 1843 in Smyrna. When they compared Simonides' Epistle of Barnabas with the Codex Sinaiticus Epistle of Barnabas, again, they matched. Now, the reason this is important, these manuscripts are like fingerprints. The scribal habits, the spellings of words, all of that are very unique to every manuscript. To have manuscripts that close is almost unheard of. In fact, this was commented by a scholar named James Donaldson in 1874. He wrote a work. He would become Sir James Donaldson. He was actually a pretty prominent academic in the 19th and early 20th century. He's a classical scholar, and he published a work called The Apostolical Fathers in 1874. And he writes about Tischendorf's discovery. Here's what he says. Listen to this. He said, quote, "The torn and scattered fragments," because here's what Tischendorf said, just to go back over Tischendorf's story. Tischendorf claimed that in 1843, when he gets to St. Catherine's Monastery, he claimed that he found the first 43 leaves of Codex Sinaiticus discarded in a rubbish basket in the monastery, and that the monks were taking pages from the manuscript and throwing it in the fire, using it as kindling for the fire. That's what he said in 1844. And then Tischendorf claims that he went to the monks and said, "No, that's a valuable manuscript. You can't burn it." And the monks, who he claimed were ignorant and didn't know anything, they said, "Oh, okay." And so they pulled the rest of it out of the rubbish basket and spared it. Now, the monks at St. Catherine's Monastery to this day are furious at Tischendorf. I mean, to this very day, if you go study it, they still are very angry at Tischendorf. But that's what he claimed. He claimed that he rescued it from being cast into the flames, okay, in 1844. Then, in 1859, he finds the rest of this manuscript. He says, bound up in a red cloth, that there was a monk in a room, and he had questioned the monk about it, and the monk said, "Oh, I've got a copy of the Greek New Testament." He had it wrapped up in a red cloth, and the monk opened the red cloth, and Tischendorf said, "Oh, Eureka, I found the rest of this manuscript that he'd been thinking about for so many years, for 15 years. That's what he claimed. So here's how Donaldson analyzed this whole situation. This is what he said about it. He said, quote, "The torn and scattered fragments, which had been cast into the large basket to feed the fire, had come forth. They had all united and now constituted a complete whole, a whole so complete that the like of it does not exist." He says, "Not only were the other parts of the Old Testament found, but the only complete unsealed manuscript of the New Testament was contained in it." He said, "And added to this was the complete Greek of the Epistle of Barnabas and nearly as much of the Greek of the Pastor of Hermas as had been given in the Simonides manuscripts." You see, Donaldson recognized that there was something very peculiar about this whole situation. He goes on to say, quote, "There are many circumstances in this narrative calculated to awaken suspicion, and there are other circumstances of an equally suspicious nature which I have not mentioned." Now, Donaldson was a very conservative scholar. Very, very, he would be considered, I think, a conservative mainstream scholar. But even he recognized that the whole situation was very, very strange. Okay? He goes on to say, "But those who are most competent to judge have allowed that it seems a genuine ancient manuscript." They have allowed that it seems a genuine ancient manuscript. Now, it's interesting. Donaldson goes on. He makes additional arguments. He questions whether or not the Greek that was used in the Shepherd could be traced to the 4th century. He believes it was much later, or centuries later. And he questions the dating methods that they're using with paleography in his analysis. The Simonides affair went on from 1860 to 1864 for 4 years. And there's really a tremendous amount of documentation. I can't possibly present it all here. We talk about it in Tares, and then we talk about it again in Bridge to Babylon. I will tell you this. When I made the film, Tares Among the Wheat, and it came out and I was talking about it, James White, Dr. James White, and his supporters literally flipped out. I mean, they literally flipped out. And I ended up having a debate with James White at the end of 2013. But they had published all of this rhetoric against me, against the film, and so on. They even started a website at one point where they were just trying to denounce kind of everything that I said. They created so much of a stir that they caused these other researchers in different parts of the world to wonder, what's this really about? I mean, I had a guy named Stephen Avery contact me, and he said, you know, I had no interest in this until I saw all the vitriol that they have been hurling against you. I don't even know who you are, he said. And I don't know why they're so mad at you, but boy, they are mad at you. Okay? Well, from then to now, there have been two books that have been written by PhDs. One of them over in the UK, who's with a creation ministry, named Dr. Bill Cooper. He's written a book called The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus. And he apparently was influenced by the debate and by our film, and he believes that Simonides was the real author of Codex Sinaiticus. Okay, he's one example. Now, recently, I was just sent a copy of a book by Dr. David Sorensen. Dr. Sorensen has written a book called Neither Oldest Nor Best, in which he also has come to agree that Simonides is, chances are, the real author of Codex Sinaiticus. There is a growing number of PhDs, Dr. David Brown, Dr. Jack Mormon, and others, Dr. Phil Stringer, a growing number of PhDs now, learned Bible men, men who defend the King James generally, who have come to believe that Simonides is most likely the real author of Codex Sinaiticus, and that the Codex Sinaiticus itself is a fraud. Is a fraud. Now, I've reached the point when I debated James White, I quoted from, I quoted from this guy, James A. Farrar, in 1907. This whole thing went on. Simonides was discredited. Okay, he was discredited in a very strange way. Some guy claiming to be a Greek monk wrote a letter in which he said that Simonides cannot be the author of Codex Sinaiticus because, he said, the Codex Sinaiticus is mentioned in the ancient catalogs at St. Catherine's Monastery. That's what the guy said in this letter that he wrote. Simonides read the letter and he totally tore it apart. And he says at one point, he says, and all this is published in the newspapers. He says, quote, I emphatically deny that the Codex Sinaiticus was inscribed in the ancient catalog for the good reason that no ancient catalog exists. Wow. Now, I've been in touch with people who operate in St. Catherine's Monastery, and to this day, no ancient catalog has ever been produced. There is no ancient catalog. Okay, so Simonides was discredited based on a lie, based on a false testimony. That's what led to the discrediting of him. In 1907, all this happens 1860 to 1864. Fast forward now, Westcott and Hort take Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They create the critical text. They create the revision in 1881. All of that happens. We go all the way to 1907. You have a prominent scholar named James Farrar, who's quoted by some of the leading guys here in modern times. Farrar published a book called Literary Forgeries in 1907. He has a whole chapter. I thought he was probably the most thorough and most reasonable. If you read most of the histories of Simonides in the 20th century, everybody just tells you that he was a forger and a liar and this kind of thing, but they don't give the details of what happened. And they will usually give information that is provably wrong, provably false. For example, they'll often say that, well, Simonides just wanted revenge against Tischendorf because Tischendorf exposed one of his forgeries. That's what they'll say. The problem is the forgery, so-called, that they're talking about was the Shepherd of Hermas. and that wasn't a forgery. Tischendorf came back and admitted it was genuine. You see what I'm saying? So if you find that history, bear that in mind. Anyway, James Farrar in 1907, here's what he said about the whole Simonides affair. He said, quote, "On the side of Simonides is his unlimited skill in calligraphy. The very audacity of such a claim, if entirely baseless." By the way, Simonides was called an enigma by Alexander von Humboldt. He was seen as a very talented, brilliant guy. It was said that he knew more about paleography than Tischendorf, and the reason was this whole Shepherd of Hermas episode. Simonides was right, Tischendorf was wrong, and Tischendorf had to come back and admit it. Now, what's interesting is in the same year, 1863, that Tischendorf is quietly, they didn't put it in the newspapers, he did it very quietly, admitting that he was wrong about the Shepherd of Hermas. That same year, Simonides had challenged him to a public debate and said, "All right, Tischendorf, I want you to bring the manuscript to London, and I'm going to show places in the manuscript where I've put my special markings, and I'm going to prove that this is my manuscript, and I'll do it in front of the whole world." And Tischendorf apparently agreed to the debate, but then he backed out at the last minute. Okay? And my theory is the reason he backed out is at that same time he was writing his retraction and admitting that the last time he debated Simonides, Simonides was right and he, Tischendorf, was wrong. And I think Tischendorf did not want to face him in public a second time. All right, so Farrar says this. He's evaluating the whole mystery of what happened. He said, quote, "On the side of Simonides is his unlimited skill in calligraphy. The very audacity of such a claim, if entirely baseless. The remarkable presence in the codex of a portion of the Shepherd of Hermas, which Simonides was the first scholar ever to have seen in Greek." To this day, that's history. The history is, in modern times, Simonides, first scholar ever to have seen the Shepherd in Greek. The fact that no visitor to the monastery at Mount Sinai before 1844 had ever seen or heard of such a work as belonging to the monks. And Farrar says, "The question, therefore, pending the acquisition of further evidence, must remain among the interesting but unsolved mysteries of literature." That's what he says about whether or not Codex Sinaiticus is a fraud, whether or not Codex Sinaiticus was really created in 1840. He calls it an unsolved mystery. And when I debated Dr. James White, that was my position. My position was, this issue has never been settled. And yet it's presented to the church, it's presented in Bible colleges, as though Codex Sinaiticus is the world's oldest Bible. It's, the oldest complete copy of the New Testament. And the controversies surrounding it have been completely swept under the carpet. Nobody talks about them. And this apparently was why all of these critical text defenders were so angry at me, when really I wasn't even saying in my film, I don't even say that Simonides was the real author. I don't say that. I just lay out the evidence and then move on. And they got mad simply because I'm basically saying it's an unsolved mystery, that the issue's never been settled. And that's been my chief objection in all of this. The thing that has really troubled me, brethren, about this whole issue with the critical text and the influence that it has. I've got family members. My father, for years, was bound by doubts and question marks about the Bible. And I know now, having researched it, I know that so many of his questions and so many of his doubts about the Scripture, and saying things like, well, the Bible was written by men, etc., all of that comes from these critical text arguments. That's where it comes from. And it troubles the hearts of so many people. Dean John Bergen, he wrote extensively about this, and he talked about these footnotes that Westcott and Hort had put into the text, and he said, how could the editors have put these notes in there knowing that unlearned hearts and minds are going to be troubled by them? They're putting things in there that are, at best, doubtful disputations. And they're often presenting these things as though they're absolute fact. R.L. Dabney read the Westcott and Hort theory and so many of these arguments. And he, you know, we quote Dabney. Dabney said that the whole thing, the whole theory, is a bundle of conjectures. He talks about the manuscript. He says, Tischendorf has no way of dating this manuscript. They don't know where Vaticanus came from. Vaticanus has no history prior to 1475. In fact, I quote from one of the leading paleographers in the 20th century, a guy who worked with the British Library. He worked with Bruce Metzger, who was like the number one critic. A guy named J. Neville Birdsall. Birdsall says of the Codex Vaticanus, that's the number one manuscript, he says, despite all the evidence, all the information, the manuscript cannot be traced outside the 15th century. They have no way of tracing it outside the 15th century. But when you're reading footnotes in your Bible, they're presenting this information as though it's scientific fact. Not to be questioned. And that's my chief objection, because it's theory. It's not fact. In fact, one of the people that they will try to quote, I was talking to Pastor Mike about this earlier. One of the people that they try to quote, and then I'm going to wrap this up, that the critical text defenders will quote, they'll try to quote Charles Spurgeon. Because Spurgeon, when in 1881, when he saw the critical text published with the revision that was done, he did not like the revision. He thought the King James translation, the authorized version, he thought was a much, much better translation. He said this revision is not going to replace the King James, but he said there's some useful notes in there, he thought. And you have a number of quotes from Spurgeon in 1881, 82, 83, 4, 5, and so on, where Spurgeon is essentially agreeing with some of the critical revisions that were done. Now, that's often seized upon by the Westcott and Hort defenders as though Spurgeon was somehow or other endorsing Westcott and Hort. Now, the problem is, and I talk about this more tomorrow in the next presentation, is Spurgeon died. He dies in 1892. He dies before the private letters of Westcott and Hort were published. So he didn't know what Westcott and Hort really believed. I'm going to show you tomorrow night what these men believed. The fact that they were closet Romanists, the fact that they were Darwinists, they did not believe the Bible was really the Word of God. They rejected infallibility, the infallibility of Scripture. All of these things, had Spurgeon known these things, we carry a book with our ministry. Hort, for example, said things like, he said he'd always believed that the Roman argument was more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. That's one of his quotes. He said he always thought that Mary worship, or Westcott, Hort, always thought that Mary worship was really the same as Jesus worship, the worship of Christ. Really no different. Words to this effect, where they're obviously being influenced by the Oxford movement, they're embracing elements of Romanism. Now, Spurgeon had a series of writings. We carry a book called Geese in Their Hoods. And in that book, it's a collection of Spurgeon's writings on Rome. Rome was utterly denounced by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said it's the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And he said, and as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing that can be called by that name. Spurgeon said, popery is abhorred of the Lord, and they who help it wear the mark of the beast. That's a direct quote from Spurgeon. That's what he believed. If Spurgeon had seen the private letters of Westcott and Hort, I think there's no way he would have supported those men. He did not know what they believed. And what happened was, shortly before the last year of his life, before he died, Spurgeon preached a sermon called The Greatest Fight in the World. The Greatest Fight in the World. He was preaching to a bunch of young ministers that were graduating and so on. And he talked about believing in the infallibility of Scripture and the importance of believing the infallibility of Scripture. Now, I personally believe that what happened was, while Spurgeon bought into some of these critical text notes here and there, he saw, after a period of about 10 years, he saw the impact that it was having on the church and on people and so on. And he basically argued in this sermon that if every time you pick up a Bible and you read one of the promises of God, that you have to go down to the local Bible critic and find out whether or not you can believe that verse, whether or not that verse is genuine, whether or not it's spurious, whether or not it's in the most ancient manuscripts, etc. He says, sooner or later, these men will rob us of all that we hold dear. That's what he warned. And so I believe their treatment of Spurgeon, I believe they are misleading. Personally, that's my view. And at one point, Spurgeon said this. I thought it was very powerful. In this same speech now, he says, quote, "We have given up the Pope, for he has blundered often and terribly. But we shall not set up instead of him a horde of little popelings fresh from college. Are these correctors of Scripture infallible? Is it certain that our Bibles are not right, but that the critics must be so?" That our Bibles are not right, but that the critics must be so. What they get angry about, brethren, they want you to question all day long the last 12 verses of Mark and all these other verses. They don't want you to question their ability to analyze these manuscripts, their ability to date these things, their ability to put forth the so-called scientific evidence that they claim. In fact, when I interviewed James White, because he appears in Bridge to Babylon, after my debate with him, I invited him to come and sit on camera and give his arguments. And he knew what my position was. He knew it full well. So at one point, I confronted him about the fact, because we're going to see tomorrow, that so many of the scholars who worked on the critical text were apostates and unbelievers. You've got Jesuits, you've got guys who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you've got guys who believe Moses didn't write Genesis, etc. You've got these type of characters handling the text of Scripture. And at one point I asked him about it, and he said, well, if you're asking me, do you have to have a Christian worldview in order to be a textual critic? He said, well, that would be like saying that you have to have a Christian worldview in order to be a heart surgeon. Okay? That being a textual critic is no different than being a heart surgeon. Now, the reason he thought that is because he operates under the assumption that textual criticism is some kind of exact science, like medicine or mathematics or something like that. And the reality is, that's not the case, brethren. So, the reason I made this film series, brethren, I'll close with this. The reason I made this film series is not so much to cause division among people, not at all, but to strengthen the faith of believers that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for listening, brethren. I'll see you tomorrow night. God bless you.